Now shall we turn again this evening to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, reading the whole of that chapter again, and reading down into the first few verses of chapter 2. And if you would like to put a marker into your Bible for this evening, then you could do so at Luke chapter 20 and at about verse 39. Luke chapter 20, if you want to mark that. But reading once again in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. In the verses that we come to this evening, verses 13 and 14, especially 13, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, in anticipation of those verses, let's sing another hymn. Hymn 921, hymn 921. Now let us join with hearts and tongues and emulate the angel's song. Yea, sinners may address their king in songs that angels cannot sing. Jesus, who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh to bleed and die, and still he makes it his abode. As man, he fills the throne of God. Over the past two sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, we've been looking at something of this whole series of quotations that the Apostle Paul draws on in order to show us something of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, the great subject of the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews is the person and work of our Lord Jesus. And of course, in addition to these seven Old Testament quotations that Paul uses from verse 4 to verse 13 of the chapter, there are also those seven majestic assertions that he makes right at the commencement of the epistle, in the first three chapter verses of the epistle. Now, with regards to what is said about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we are shown clearly in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that great understanding that we are to have of the person of our Savior, namely, that on the one hand, he is very God of very God, and on the other hand, he is very man of very man. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, you remember, as he looks forward to that time when God would send the Son into the world, he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. And then a wee bit later on, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The one who was born in the stable in Bethlehem, the one who was nurtured up in the town of Nazareth, was none other than the one who was the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then looking back the way, after that Christ had come in God's own appointed time, had been made of a woman born under the law, then the Apostle Paul can refer back to that event and say, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And wherever we look in the pages of the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is very God of very God, who became very man of very man, and who now is and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. And so when you gather in all that the apostle is saying concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in his person, in the seven majestic assertions that he makes, in the seven Old Testament scriptures that he employs, then what it all amounts to is those two great arms of our understanding of the person of Christ, namely, that he is very God of very God, that he is very man of very man. And then concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that too takes on those two great aspects as Paul sets them before us, namely, that the one who is the creator of the ends of the earth is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who is the creator of the ends of the earth is also the Savior of his people forever and evermore. Verse 10, you remember from last week, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Christ in all his deity and godhood as the very creator and the maker of the ends of the earth, but also in verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And that's taking us right back to all that Christ did when he came into this world in order to live and to die to be the Savior of his people forevermore. So he is very God of very God, very man of very man. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the Savior of his people forever and forevermore. And as I say in those quotations then, and in those assertions, it's all of those gospel facts that are gathered up before us by the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit of God who was upon him. And in the quotations that we looked at last week from verse 8 to verse 12, you remember that whole picture of Christ that we have there in his power and godhood and in his grace and manhood. Paul quotes from the 45th Psalm, first of all, in verses 8 and 9. And then you see, he goes into verses 10 to 12 to show us something of the might and the majesty of our Savior. And you remember simply what we said. In thinking about Christ in his power, his godhood, his deity, his divinity, you have the ascription of godhood given to Christ. You have the activity of creatorship credited to Christ. You have the attribute of changelessness, everlastingness that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 7 again, just to remind you of these things. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He's going on to speak about a throne that Christ now occupies as the mediator of the new covenant, as the savior of men and women, the one to which he has ascended to at the right hand of God. And that's a glorious thing. But we're never to think, my friends, that the position that Christ now occupies means that he didn't occupy a position before. And indeed, he hits right at the heart of the deity of the Savior when he says that the Father said unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The ascription of Godhood and deity is made over to our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is very God of very God indeed. And then he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And looking at that 102nd Psalm as applied to Christ in verse 10. Now, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. That's Christ that is being spoken about. It is Christ who hurled all of this creation into being. And then where he contrasts the creation that we now stand in with the Creator who made all things at the beginning. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Everlastingness, immutability, is something that belongs to God and to God alone. I am the Lord, I change not. And in those verses then, that very attribute of Godhead and deity is made to Christ and to be understood of Christ. So you see the whole picture. He is very God of very God. He is very man of very man. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Creation is his great work, but new creation in his great work. And he who is our creator and our maker is the redeemer of his people forever and forevermore. So with all of that again in our hearts and in our minds, we move on, as I say this evening, really to that 13th verse of the chapter, which is the last and the final quotation, the 7th quotation. So maybe there's a wee bit of perfection in that, that Paul uses then to speak about Christ, not so much in his power and Godhead, but as in his grace and manhood. Now let me remind you that he took on our manhood in order to redeem us, and having done all of that work, then of course he entered into his exaltation at the hand of his Father. The second chapter to the Philippians is one of the greatest statements of the Word of God concerning that. Him who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. There is that that Christ has by sovereign right, and there is that that he has by way of reward for all of his service in being the Redeemer of the elect of God forever and evermore. And as God began to exalt his Son after the humiliation, he did it first in the resurrection when he raised him from the dead, then in the ascension when he received him back into heaven again, then in what's called the accession when he told them, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, and finally it will be in the coming again of the Savior. Then every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's that third step of the exaltation. We've seen how the other steps are there, embedded in the assertions and in the quotations. And now it's that third step that the apostle is pointing us to the glory and to the praise of Christ in the hearts and the minds of all his professing people. Now let me just say this. The portion of scripture that Paul uses is the 110th Psalm. And never underestimate that psalm. It is the most quoted passage out of the Old Testament in the New Testament scriptures of God. Over and over and over and over again, the 110th psalm, the great messianic psalm, the psalm that tells about Christ as our king and as our priest-king or our king-priest, is the portion of scripture that is used constantly in the Word of God to show forth who Christ is and where Christ is until he comes again. Later on, we'll see how it's employed to show his priesthood in all the fullness. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as it says in that psalm. And here it is really his kingship then, his sitting in that position of the throne of God above, to the glory and the praise of the Lord. Now, all I want to do this evening is to take a few of those scriptures. First of all, where that psalm is used to show us something of the fullness, that fullness of the person of our Savior. And then where it is used to show us something of the position of the Savior in the light of the work that he has performed. And then having done that, we'll take up some of the practicalities of it all to our souls, either by way of challenge or by way of comfort to our never-dying souls. First of all, then, the psalm as employed to point us up to the fullness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is that better stated than in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself towards the end of his ministry. Now, if you turn to that passage in Luke chapter 20 that I mentioned, and we'll see how the Lord used that very selfsame psalm to show indeed who he is in all the fullness of his person. Now, Luke chapter 20 at verse 39, but the setting is this. The Lord has been bombarded with questions, with queries. People were always wanting to trip up our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Sadducees have done that concerning the issue of the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was such a thing as a resurrection of the dead. And so they have put this query before the Lord concerning a woman who had seven husbands and each of them died in turn. And then the great question, of course, who shall she be in the resurrection? Now the Lord absolutely devastates them in the answer that he gives to them. And then it's following on from that in verse 39 that you read, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. Now, when it says after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all, that's speaking about the Sadducees. He has silenced the Sadducees. They've got nothing more to say. However, that wasn't the only response. And so in verse 39, it's speaking about the Pharisees or the scribes who were Pharisees. Then certain of the scribes or the Pharisees answering said, Master, thou hast well said. It's a lovely response, you see. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, nor an angel, says the word of God. But the Pharisees confess both and believe both. And you see, here's our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has absolutely slain these Sadducees. He has devastated their questioning about there being no resurrection. And so up come the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection. And they say, Master, thou hast well said. My, he really gave it to those Sadducees. You see, we can all take the word of God, my friends, and we can so easily shift it on to others. That was a great word for the Sadducees, Lord. But now the Lord is about to give a word for each and every one of them. And it's especially in Matthew's account of the whole thing that it comes out in its fullness. Because Matthew prefaces what is going to follow with a great question, this. What think ye of Christ? He turns to them all and he says, now, what think ye of Christ? And so in verse 41, as Luke has it, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Now you see what the Lord's saying. He's saying, all right, I've heard your questions. I've answered them. I've seen your response. Now, let me ask you all a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, they'd all say, well, he's David's son. Yes, of course, he's David's son. That's what the Word of God said. The Word of God said that when Messiah would come, he would be the son of David. He would be born in David's town. He would be born of David's line. Indeed, he would be the son of David. Is that all that he was? Was he only David's son? How then, says the Lord, does David himself say in the 110th Psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he's saying, you see, that the one who is David's son, as indeed David's son he was more than David's son. He was David's Lord. And oh, my friends, you see, it's that burning question that comes to each and every one of us. People love to have bits and pieces that they will believe concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. But unless we have the Christ of the Word of God in all the fullness of his person, we're as much in damnation as any who won't have anything of Christ whatsoever. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And the Lord is saying, proving it out of the 110th Psalm, that the Messiah of God who was to come wasn't simply to be David's son. David's son indeed he was to be, according to the flesh, as the Bible says. But more than David's son, David's Lord, because David in prophecy said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. How is that, says Christ, unless the one who was David's son, first of all and forever, is David's Lord. So you see, my friends, it's what we think of Jesus Christ the Lord, not in some selective way that we'll have a bit of Christ or this of Christ or that of Christ. No, no. We must have Christ in all the fullness of his person and in all the fullness of his person that was necessary in order to bring salvation to the hearts and the minds of all who would ever believe in his name. Among the writings of human men and women, you know, I don't think there's a more majestic statement than the one that good John Calvin makes when he speaks about how it was necessary for God to become man in order to be the Savior of men and women. It deeply concerned us, he says, that he who was to be the mediator should be very God and very man. It deeply concerned us. And oh, my friends, you see, it's that which deeply concerned us that Christ spoke about. You can't have a Jesus Christ that is some kind of a prophet or a good man or some kind of a moral leader or a teacher. Jesus Christ, son of David, is David's Lord. David's son and David's Lord. Not only the offspring of David, as it says in the book of the Revelation, but the root of David, the one from whom David himself sprang, who was to be the type and the shadow of him who was to come. So you see how our Lord employs that great psalm, that great Old Testament psalm, to show the fullness of his person. He is David's son indeed, but he is David's Lord. He is the son of David, and he is the Lord of David, and the Lord of all. That hymn that I mentioned, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. Listen to a few of the other verses. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God. You see, Jesus Christ, my friends, is both the Son of God and God the Son. He is David's Son and David's Lord. What think ye of Christ? Only son of David, how then does David say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So you see our Lord Jesus Christ then, and Paul assuredly follows a good pattern under the Holy Spirit of God in drawing in that great 110th Psalm. And oh, the fullness of our salvation. You see, the salvation that Christ came to procure, which God had planned in all eternity, was one that was to exactly meet all our need at the very heart and soul of our need. When did man fall under the devil? Man fell under the devil when the devil insinuated and implanted that desire that man could be like God. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden, because he knows in the day you eat thereof, then ye shall be as God. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. When man wanted to be like God, that's the heart of our sin, my friends, in that we want to be like God. And in the reversal of that, that's why Paul says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The one who was very God of very God, you see, yet relinquished that in that sense to become very man of very man, in order that he might do that which deeply concerned us in the issues of our soul's salvation. Do you glorify Christ, my friend? Do you have Christ as your Savior? Not a Christ, not a bit of Christ, not a Christ of your own making, not a select of Christ, but a Christ who is none other than God of God, who became man for us in order that we might be reconciled to God forever and evermore. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself, and to this lost world came. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? He's David's son, they said. He's David's son. Ah, then, says the Lord, why did David say, the Lord said unto, not unto my son, but the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Answer that query from the 110th Psalm, and you will see the fullness of the person of Christ as very God and very man indeed. And then with regards to the position, of course, that our Lord would take when he says, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Now bear in mind that it is one of those steps of the exaltation. In fact, it is that step of the exaltation which is now in operation for us. Two of them are over and gone, the resurrection and the ascension. One is still to be the coming again of our Savior. But this is that point of the Lord's exaltation, which is now the session of our Lord, as it's called, the exaltation of our Lord to the very right hand of God himself in heaven above. And what are we to make of all that? Surely we're to make this of it, my friend, that this is the one person whom God has exalted in order to show us that it is the one way that God will accept for us to come before him forever and evermore. If God has exalted his Son and shown us the exaltation of his Son, there can be no salvation apart from Christ being exalted in our hearts and our minds as the only Savior of our souls forevermore. You see, what God has done is no accidental thing. And in God exalting his Son, you have that which was prophesied of, planned, predestinated, that which is to be proclaimed and preached until Christ shall come again. You read the scriptures of God from beginning to end, and you'll see Jesus Christ at God's appointed time, exalted at the right hand of God to teach us clearly that he whom God has exalted, there is no way to come to God apart from him whom God has exalted. Do you think there could be? Do you think a person could despise him whom God loves and God has exalted and find acceptance with God? One of the most majestic, and that's an overused word, but can you think of any other term, my friends? One of the most majestic Old Testament prophecies concerning these very sites that are now in operation that Paul brings before us, way back in the book of Daniel. Mysterious verses, but plain enough for us to see. Daniel had a tremendous dream one time in the reign of Belshazzar. And in this dream he saw four terrible beasts rising out of the sea. Everything is in frenzy. Everything is in absolute chaos. And then Daniel in his vision and in his dream is shifted away to the throne room of heaven itself. Now listen to some of these verses. And I beheld, he says, till the thrones were cast down, all the thrones of all these beasts. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And all the description of heaven and glory and God sitting in the midst of the glory. And then this, he says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and power and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You see what Daniel saw in prophecy? He saw in prophecy, my friends, that one who was to come, made like unto the Son of Man. Him who is the Son of God, who became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And he comes before the Ancient of Days, and there is given unto him a throne and dominion and power and a kingdom that shall never pass away. That's all prophetic utterance concerning what the apostle now says and the word of God says, that the Father declared to the Son, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And isn't it that great title that the Lord used so much of himself? Son of Man. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for ransom for many. Made like unto a Son of Man, says Daniel, of course, because he was more than a Son of Man. He was Son of God and Son of Man, very God of very God, very man of very man. And when he had performed all of that work of redemption necessary to save our souls from going down into hell, then the Father, raising him up, receiving him up, then said to him, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see, before we come to those practicalities, my friends, let me say it right now. There is no greater point of the Lord's exaltation, surely, for us than that which is now at this very moment in operation, where he governs all the affairs of our lives to the praise and the glory of his name. You remember what Isaiah said? Unto us a son is child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And from that throne in which he sits, he administers all the affairs of your never-dying soul and my never-dying soul, if we are Christ's, until that time that we will be with Christ forever and forever. And so it's that prophesied of, that which was planned, predestinated, prophesied of. It's that that's to be preached and proclaimed, whether people will hear or whether they will not hear. I've said it often enough, my friends. Whether people will hear the gospel of Christ or not, that must be a very little consideration in the eyes of the Church of Christ that is called to do one supreme thing, and that is to exalt Christ as God has exalted Christ. If you're unconverted tonight, my friend, if you're in your rebellion against God, that makes no difference to how we'll proclaim Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior that God has given for men and women. And you take the example from the very first preaching of the apostles in the Word of God, and the climax of that preaching is that psalm come to its fulfillment, Christ sitting at the right hand of God. We made reference to it this morning. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? You remember how he's proving that when the Lord spoke to David, he was really speaking about the resurrection of Christ, and that the Lord would raise up Christ to sit on the throne of David, not some physical throne in the nation of Israel, but the throne of David in all its fullness, as Christ was David in all his fullness. And he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulchre, as with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit in his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now listen, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see the drift of that preaching. You took him, you crucified him, you reject him, you despise him. What of it? God has raised him up and set him at his right hand. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He said unto him, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ is exalted. Christ, having passed through all of that humiliation, has come to that point where he is now exalted and shall be exalted yet. Do we worship an exalted Christ, my friends? One who, in the midst of this Christ-rejecting, Christ-despising world, yet for all that, is set on the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God. That's our Christ. That's the Christ of the Bible. And God give us grace to worship him all our days. Now then, let's just gather in a few of those practicalities as that psalm is used in other places, as I've said, either to challenge or to comfort our hearts, as the case might be. Now, can I begin with the challenge? And that is the challenge to any, especially who as yet have never embraced Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life. And turning to the Word of God again, in the words of the Savior himself, because the Lord didn't only use that psalm to establish the fullness of his person, David's son and David's Lord, but also that position which he now has and which all shall realize that he has in that appointed day. Now the scene is in the judgment hall of Caiaphas. It's covered by those three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels that are similar. And yet the usage of our Lord, the Lord's usage of the psalm, is slightly different, in fact, in each of those gospels, or at least in two of those gospels. But it's very instructive the way our Lord uses the psalm. Now listen to Luke's account first of all. If you've still got a marker in Luke chapter 20, then turn over to Luke chapter 22. Verse 66. And the Lord, of course, has had that night already in Caiaphas's judgment hall, the early hours of the morning, where he has been beaten, where he has been mocked, where he has been spitefully entreated. And then in verse 66 it says, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. What a clear statement that is. Well, my friends, people want to know who the Savior is. Christ is the Savior. But when people are told that Christ is the Savior, do they believe it? If I tell you, he says, you will not believe. And if I also ask, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. That's Psalm 110. Hereafter, he says, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And he's looking to what lies ahead of him. Namely, that when he has passed through the humiliation, that the Father will raise him in the resurrection, receive him up in the ascension, and then sit him down at his own right hand. Hereafter, he says, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. But listen to how Matthew uses that same expression of the Lord, or the Lord uses that same psalm in the Gospel of Matthew. Same setting, same scene, perhaps later on or earlier on, whatever the case might be. I'll just read it to you. The high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing what it is that these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now you see the distinction there. Says our Lord in Luke's account, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of God. And he's pointing to that, as I say, which Christ shall enter into following the resurrection and the ascension. He shall indeed sit on the right hand of God. But he says in the second place, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of glory. Now get that distinction very clearly, my friends. At present, Christ is sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And those who have eyes of faith to see it and rejoice in it. But there is coming a day when every eye shall see him at the right hand of the majesty of God and coming in the clouds of glory. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of glory. So you take those words as the Savior employs them, as he points up to that fact that each and every eye will see him in his glory. And indeed, every knee shall bow to him in that glory, as Paul uses the psalm there. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The king is on the throne. The hostilities still exist. Are you hostile to Christ? Are you an enemy of Christ? Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Imagine being an enemy of Jesus Christ. Imagine not having Jesus Christ as your friend and as your Savior. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Very challenging, surely, surely, very challenging to any of us. And yet at the same time, to those who have bowed to Christ, you see, that position that Christ now occupies is comforting, motivating, encouraging, consoling, any way that you want to look at it, my friends. He is in the place of government. He is our great high priest. But the very position itself is meant to encourage our souls and strengthen our souls at all times. You know, one of the best known passages of the Word of God probably is Romans chapter 8. But you see again where all of that leads up to. And let me just read you those verses, so well known, but listen to them just once again. What shall we say then to these things? You remember Paul has spoken about all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ the Lord, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and so on. What shall we say then to these things? Of God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. You see, the very position that Christ now occupies is that which is meant to strengthen and comfort and encourage our souls. The very position that Christ now occupies prohibits any charge being brought against the people of God at any time. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is exalted to the right hand of God. And that's not to make us complacent, because that same sight, as I've said, my friends, that is to encourage and strengthen our souls. That's to motivate, if you like, our heart and our feet, whatever the case might be. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If you're risen with Christ, set your affections on things above, where Christ is above, at the right hand of God. And doesn't Paul later on in the Epistle to the Hebrews employ the same thing with regards to our feet, with regards to the race that we have to run in the things of Jesus Christ our Lord? Seeing therefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's all motivating, to motivate our hearts and our souls, to lift up our affections to heaven, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, to carry our feet on in the course to heaven, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, his Father. And my friends, when the apostle and when all the Word of God so majors on that fact that Christ has sat down, passing through all his humiliation, having entered into his exaltation and that point of his exaltation where he sits at the right hand of the glory of the heavens, all of that is practical to our hearts and to our minds. And that lovely contrast, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? It's a rhetorical question. He never said that to any angel. He only said that to the one who is his only begotten Son, who became all for us in order that we might be all to God. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth the minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Why do you think Paul concludes that particular portion? He'll go on to make the application. But why does he do it? By calling believers heirs of salvation. He could have called us the saved or the redeemed. He could have called us by a dozen and one names. Why does he call us heirs of salvation? Well, for one thing, to remind us that salvation is never by works of righteousness. It is something that is inherited. And it is something that is inherited by those who have been made the children of God, not by blood, not by the works of the flesh, not by man, but born of God and given the spirit of adoption. That's why they're heirs. And being heirs then, they have worked for nothing nor merited nothing. They have been given that which is given to them. In who? In the heir. You remember how he began the whole argument? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He is heir of all things by sovereign right, but here it's that in which he is made heir of all things by service rendered. When he had purged our sins, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God. And God said unto him, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And when Christ comes again in judgment, my friends, he comes also to gather in his elect from the four winds. And then they shall enter into the fullness of their inheritance given to them through him who is the heir of all things. He hath by inheritance obtained that more excellent name, and to that name every knee shall bow. Now, how do you bow? Come on now, sensible enough person. How do you bow? Do you bow now gladly to Christ as Lord and Savior? Do it now, for if not, you will assuredly bow in that day. And what a terrible bowing and subjection that will have to be. Take your eternal soul seriously, my friends. It's the only one that you've got, and it's one that you're going to answer for. Not for a few short years in this life, but for all eternity. God has made us eternal beings, and we shall be with him or apart from him throughout all eternity, depending on where we stand concerning Christ as Lord and Savior of our souls. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he apply it by his Spirit to each and every one of us.